We are going to have as a scriptural basis for these first lectures and discussions that follow the four letters of Paul to the Corinthians. It's interesting to see in the fifth chapter of the first letter that Paul refers to a former letter that he'd written. He says in this brief reference to it that he had told them in that letter that they should not be mismatched with unbelievers. I'll read it from the New English, which is a very good translation in this particular correspondence. He says here, "In my letter I wrote to you that you must have nothing to do with loose livers." I was not, of course, referring to pagans who lead loose lives or are grabbers and swindlers or idolaters. To avoid them, you would have to get out of the world altogether. And incidentally, Christians who have misread this first letter that he wrote try to do just that. We were in Norway when the Nazis came back in 1939, and they had two complete countries, separate from each other. They're divided into the believers and the unbelievers. And when you read men like Bonhoeffer, he's talking to that kind of division, which happened in our Lutheran countries. For example, my wife and I were treating a friend who came with us and spent his honeymoon with us too, though he wasn't married yet, and we three were going out to eat for a Christmas dinner. My mother sent us $5, and you could three of you eat for five in those days. And we were planning to go to a cafe. And my cousin was quite shocked. He says, "You're going to that cafe?" He says, "Han ikke trone som eierde." He says, "The man isn't a believer that owns it." I said, "If I asked that question in America, I'd starve to death." You know? But that's how divided they were. Separate hotels for the believers, and they're cheap and beautiful ones. When you travel in the Scandinavians today, you stay in them, many of you, the intermission hotels, separate cafes. They went their separate ways. Every morning for a half an hour, they were on their knees together at the Bible school. And my friend used to complain sometimes he didn't have enough calluses on his knees to start with. And always the same prayer, to lead them to witness to somebody this day that they might, you know, be a witness to Jesus. And then all day long, they'd carefully watch each other to make sure that they were never involved with anybody who wasn't a Christian, you know. Now, that's how they misread this, you see, even in our century. But here he's talking about this. And when Bonhoeffer says the world come of age and the church has to become worldly to meet it, that's what he's talking about. The church has to break through that kind of a crazy division. He's not talking to us in America where every Sunday morning I could say to my congregations, "I'm glad there are a lot of unconverted people here today because this is where you ought to be, you know." And that's where they should be. But they just don't even bother to go to church in Europe, as you know. In fact, the believers don't bother to go to church. That's the other unhappy part about it. But here he says, I wrote you in that letter to have nothing to do with these pagans in your own fellowship, in your own intimate fellowship. That's what he was talking about. In fact, as we'll see, who they were mated to was his primary concern. I now write that you must have nothing to do with any so-called Christian. So now he's expanding it in this second letter that's called your first letter. So not have anybody who is a Christian who leads a loose life, grasping, idolatrous, a slanderous, a drunkard or a swindler. You should not even eat with any such person. What business is it of mine to judge the outsiders? God is their judge. Now here he's referring to that first letter. Now you'll look here in your newer translations, and in most of them, you will discover in the sixth chapter of the second letter of Corinthians that they have left a wide margin between the 13th and 14th chapter, so that you'll see that after 7:1, the last heart, open wide your hearts to us in 13, fits right into what he's talking about in 7:2. Do make a place for us in your heart. See, it goes right together. And meanwhile, this short, brief first letter is inserted here. And I think it does much more honor to our forerunners in the faith, these quarreling saints of Corinth, that they kept all four letters of Paul than that they threw two of them away. And so we do think in the second letter we have three letters, and this brief one is the first. And it's a beautiful little letter that doesn't take us long to read. And I'll read it aloud, and those of you who have your New Testaments can follow it in whatever version you see. And you can see how well he was applying this specifically to that home, which is the foretaste of heaven, to the first place where the temple of God rings and exalts and celebrates, and that's the home. You think of it for three centuries. They didn't have a church building, you know. Their homes were the churches, too. Do not unite yourself with unbelievers. They are no fit mates for you. What has righteousness to do with wickedness? Can light consort with darkness? Can Christ agree with Belial, or a believer join hands with an unbeliever? Can there be a compact between the temple of God and the idols of the heathen? And the temple of the living God is what we are. And this is the basic overarching statement that Paul makes in these four letters. And he'll repeat it again and again through the letters, one way or another. The temple of the living God is what we are. God's own words are, I will live and move about among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore, come away and leave them. Separate yourselves, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean. Then I will accept you, says the Lord, the ruler of all being. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Such are the promises that have been made to us, dear friends. Let us therefore cleanse ourselves from all that can defile flesh or spirit, and in the fear of God complete our consecration. Perfect holiness, as your older versions put it. This relationship that he ties into the Old Testament promises, and you'll notice Paul is a very genial quoter of the Old Testament. My first year of graduate study I happened to spend in Norway, and I just checked out Paul's use of the Old Testament, just went through all of the quotes that he had, and checked it out on the Septuagint as well as the Hebrew Old Testament. And there was a time when I was studying with a scholar named Mo Winkle over there, and I had my Hebrew right down so I could sight read Job when I graduated from our seminary, so I just checked him out. Rarely does he translate correctly by the Hebrew Old Testament, occasionally by the Septuagint, but about 70% of the time he doesn't quote correctly at all, if he could care less, you know. He's saying what was there for this situation, and it's the scripture, all right. What new word did he add here? You know, some of you ladies got a little chip over against Paul, so I got to be sure and take that chip off right now. Because he does say something about being subject, and he'll be saying more about that, and we'll see part of Satan's tremendous success in our time is destroying the lines of authority. You know, his name is Chaos, the Abyss, and have you been in a home where a little child is leading it? Huh? Where they let the little child dictate to the home? You got chaos and an abyss, don't you? And also, have you been in a home where the man's no longer a man, so the woman has to wear the pants? You've got an abyss again, haven't you? When the lines of authority are gone, we have chaos. And we'll notice that the chief power against Satan in these epistles, Paul says, is what? To a man who's committed incest and who's now hurting. And they have finally kicked him out of the church, as he's asked in two letters. And finally now in this last letter, he says, take him back in. By a formal act of forgiveness, this New English translation rightly translates that. And for a formal act of forgiveness, you need a community, and you even need, you know, horror of horrors, what? A pastor, don't you? Sometimes people get a little negative on pastors up here, and I'll say, oh, well, let's just be happy there won't be any pastors in heaven. And then they kind of go a little shocked. Oh, I wouldn't go that far. And I say, no, we won't need them then. It's now in this time between the times, you know, between D-Day and V-Day that we need pastors, isn't it? And a formal act of forgiveness. Because he says, we're not ignorant of the way Satan thinks, the way his mind works. And it's in forgiveness where he is overwhelmed. Here in this tremendous little letter, then, you're joined together as sons and daughters of the Most High to be a temple of the living God. And my two questions to you tonight will be, who are you and where are you? In our prison camp in the Philippines in the first weeks, the Japanese had a hydrant always going outside the fence, the water sloshing beautifully out of it, and they'd go barefoot through it, you know, and dance around it, and over the hydrant between the trees, the women in one barracks, the men in the next one, and 700 Chinese in the next one. I always wonder what they thought of the sign, because the sign over it was the Orient for the Oriental. And none of that water was for us. I've been thinking of it lately because we have our little granddaughter here now, as you know, and that particular daughter who was in prison camp with us wasn't a month old. Even they apologized for making a prisoner of her. She didn't look very dangerous at 3 weeks, you know. And in that first week, because she was nursing a baby, my wife was allowed a cup of water a day. The rest of us had a half a cup. The water wasn't for us, you see. It'd be a terrible thing if I were talking to you tonight and this wasn't for you. It was for somebody else, wouldn't it? This living water, these promises of God apply to somebody else. Say that they apply to Peter or to John or someone like that. We had a crazy time in our particular church called the Age of Orthodoxy, in which they actually interpreted the fact that Jesus was speaking only to his apostles when he said, go into all the world. And so they had to be consistent and say, well, it was only to his apostles that he was talking when He said, and lo, I'm with you always. And no wonder the sermons were made up on how to grow potatoes and so on. No, these apply to you. These words of God are yours. It's you he's speaking to. And this is tough to see, isn't it? For 4 years, a prison in Wisconsin had invited me to come and be a retreat speaker for them. And for 4 years, I'd neatly dodged because I thought, what am I going to say to a bunch of prisoners? You know, I'm just talking up here to people that come up like families and you and pretty much cream of congregations. And I was scared. And then suddenly, just 2 years ago, when you people from Pullman know that I was due down there for your baccalaureate, and all of a sudden, almost the same week, just the week before, I had to go way back to Wisconsin because they just sent me the notice and I was the speaker. That's sort of the way to handle it sometimes. And so I was the first night with these men. And I said, when a man of God stands before you, you are men without a past. You only have a future. That was the first thing I said. Because the unholy spirit continually throws your past up against you to wreck your present and defeat your future. But the Holy Spirit is continually reminding you of your future and shaping you in your future so that your present is not misshapen by your past, but reshaped by your future, your sons of God. This is a tough one to get a hold of, isn't it? Remember once at a convention I had in Missoula, and we packed 10,500 kids into that town, and it was something. And one night, a bunch of the kids were running up over the mountain instead of coming to a meeting, and they'd seen that particular play that was going on beforehand in their eastern district, so I shouldn't have been so tough on them. But a couple of the women, although they were wearing pants and were men, came to me and said, you know, these kids are running around, get them back. So foolishly, I went out with one of these bullhorns and started to yell up the mountain at them. And next morning, the first thing I did was to apologize, tell them this was ridiculous, and ask their forgiveness for it. We had a tremendous day that day, a day the Holy Spirit broke through in this whole tremendous group. In fact, when it came to Saturday night, these were youth in our time. We could have a quiet time that lasted through the night till the next morning. They came in for communion that next morning and no one talking. Took an extra half hour to seat them, but it was one of the great moments. Dr. Lilia will be with us here at the end of September, incidentally, for a couple of weeks. Bishop of Hanover happened to be with us in Missoula right then, and one of our speakers, and he said to me, Dr. Hinderly, I like you, you know, because I'd said this. And I said, I'm not a doctor. When I call you a doctor, you are a doctor. And he kind of had a little fun about it. He said, you know, he said, to be a bishop, you've got to even be able to sit like a bishop. And he says, Dr. Osgard, he'd be a bishop whether he'd been elected a bishop or not. I'd be a bishop whether I'd be elected or not. But you know, he was saying something profound there. Because this is what God creates and makes, isn't he? You are bishops, kings, under the King of Kings, aren't you? This is what you are. He's called you this. It's a tough one to get a hold of. Remember the old story about Napoleon, who was on this horse that was rearing, and a corporal came running up and took hold of the reins and pulled it down before it threw Napoleon? And Napoleon said, thank you, Sergeant. Remember the corporal said, I'm only corporal. He says, when I say you're Sergeant, you're Sergeant. Remember? Well, when God says you're a son, you're a son. Who are you? And this is what the enemy can't take. Really, he doesn't know who you are to begin with. But the enemy of our joy, Satan, the word means accuser. C.S. Lewis says in one of his delightful books here, one of the great books of our time, Mere Christianity, their BBC talks, and he's saying, well, I suppose now you're going to take me through that dragging the devil again, hoofs and all. He says, I don't know what the hoofs have got to do with it, and why not at this time? But to understand what Scripture means when it speaks of the devil, it's not little guys running around with a tail and with a spear in their hands. That never was in the Scripture. He is called Satan because that's the Hebrew word for accuser. Diabolos, devil, comes from the word to throw up against. Diabolos. You can see from the end of it, our word ball came from it, can't you? Throw things up against you. The one who is continually taking you down. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, Jesus says, what does he do? He convicts you of righteousness and of victory, judgment. The prince of this world has been judged. He never takes away from you anything without giving you a lot more. He doesn't wait 10 weeks to do it either. He does it right then, doesn't he? When the unholy spirit gets at you, he hasn't left you anything to stand on, does he? And so Luther cleverly says that we've got to learn how to take Satan's sword from him and use it against him. When he comes and says, you're a sinner, What do you say? Powerful right you are, and Christ died for sinners. See? When he comes and says, how dare you call yourself a Christian, Luther, you say, what? Ah, the last Christian died on the cross, and he's my Christianity. When he knocks and he says, Martin, are you there? I say, Martin no longer lives here. Jesus Christ lives here. On the cross hangs Martin. See, that's how you take his spear from him. You take his sword from him and use against him. And this we have to learn to do, don't we? So we let the Holy Spirit do what? Assure our hearts that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. These tremendous Corinthian letters will put it a little differently. They say what? All things are yours, for you are Christ. Christ is God's. And then Paul will assure you haven't been listening. What does he say? All things are yours. Says it again, doesn't he? He says that not only your body belongs to God, but what does he say? God belongs to your body. And he lifts you out of this whole relationship of defeating God in his creative and redemptive and loving Holy Spirit's purpose with you, and saying you are his. Body, mind, soul, you're his. And he's yours. I will dwell among you. I will be your God. These are the simple words of Scripture here, aren't they? You are the temple of the living God. And temples are for celebrating, aren't they? Temples are for being aware. Well, the Chinese have a crazy proverb that the temple police and the temple custodian have no respect for God, but you're neither. Temple mice, rather. Temple mice, temple custodian have no respect for God. But you're neither mice nor custodian in this sense. You are the one whom God inhabits. He makes his dwelling in you. We've seen this week with our Holden Village gang here as we've gone through the Upper Room epistles and just watched over and over again wherever identity occurs. He uses the picture of a home. We'll make our home in you. He uses the picture of a branch and a vine, doesn't he? And he prays in his high priestly prayer, what? The same love which was in me be in them and I in them. So he, the Father, loves us as much as he does the Son. That's where this little word twin comes in that we used briefly this morning. You heard this afternoon again. Christ is our twin. In that he has been made sin for us so we might have his righteousness before God. And what happens in the village, if it's going to happen here at all, is this happy exchange with Christ. So he carries me, and I can go and carry my brother. I no longer have the burden of myself. I clothe him with my sin, and I clothe myself with his righteousness. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? This is what Calvin and Luther couldn't preach enough. The Reformation is one in that. The happy exchange, and in the restoration of lay theology to the church today, this is once more central. C.S. Lewis all the way through, Charles Williams was always speaking about the exchange. Sometimes he used the word transference. Bonhoeffer speaks about deputyship. They all use this, the same idea. And that's why the altar is central for us, isn't it? The one sacrifice, so that we don't have to go around and carry our sins, he has. And that's when we relate in this way. Then we relate to one another as sons and daughters of the Most High. Brothers and sisters hundredfold. Husbands and wives hundredfold too. Parents hundredfold. No one parent was enough for any child. And there are relationships we have with each other that are in this mystery that comes from God that allows us this wonder of God's family, a temple celebrating. That's what this is all about. And it happens now. I think one of the best expressions for this, as I say, is in Mere Christianity. And I want to read just a little bit from this particular book because he's summing up here the two sides of tonight's discussion. He says, and let me make it quite clear that when the Christians say that the Christ is in them, I got to find my glasses here to read more easily, I guess, right in front of me. Okay, that's where I usually leave them, isn't it? And let me make it quite clear that when Christians say the Christ life is in them, they do not mean something mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ or of Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying him. They mean that Christ is actually operating through them. That the whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts, that we are his fingers and muscles, the cells of his body. And perhaps that explains one or two things. It explains why this new life is spread not only by purely mental acts like belief, but by bodily acts like baptism and Holy Communion. It is not merely the spreading of an idea, it's more like evolution, a biological or super-biological fact. There's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. And then he says about this being unfair that seemingly only the Christians who have heard of Christ are able to believe in him. But the truth is that God has not told us what his arrangements about the other people are. We do not know that no man can be saved. We do know that no man can be saved except through Christ. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved through him. But in the meantime, if you are worried about the people outside, the most unreasonable thing you can do is to remain outside yourself. Christians are Christ's body, the organism through which he works. Every addition to that body enables him to do more. If you want to help those outside, you must add your own little cell to the body of Christ who alone can help them. Cutting off a man's fingers would be an odd way of getting him to do more work. Another possible objection is this, and this is where we're at now. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why he is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we really realize it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. You must take it or leave it. This little book I wanted to read a little bit from because it's been the most helpful book for the Christian youth in a non-Christian intellectual society. If any of your children go to universities where they have to take some mocking for their faith, let them have this book by their bed. They will rejoice in it, and it will let Christ be alive for them. Because it lets us know who we are. We're the body of Christ. We're the temple of the living God. This is what Scripture says, nothing less. And that's why those who have been laid hold by this, their anguish is that people are so slow to see how tremendous it is, this gift of God himself. Melanchthon says the tragedy of man is that he expects so little. You think he expects too much? No, he's satisfied with being something less than a son of God. I'll work it out my own way. I'll try my best. Just leave me alone, you know. And all the glow is gone and there's no ecstasy there. No wonder and glory to life. Because God is just somebody at second hand, isn't he? Like those two on the way to Emmaus who some women had been out there. And women, you know, they're always seeing things. And they report back that there's an empty grave. And indeed, some of them went out there and saw it was empty. But him they didn't find, you know. That's at second hand, isn't it? That's a rumor Christianity. Like the Chinese say, "Bu pa man, zhi pa zhan." Not that one. It's this, "Ting shuo bu zhi dao, ting shuo bu zhi dao." Hearsay, don't know, you know. And that's all it is for many, many people in today's world, isn't it? Till you lay hold of them with a living Christ. And that's what the living Christ did here, didn't he? And what did he use? The promises of God, didn't he? Right from Moses on and show them how it must be. This is what God declares, and that's what this first letter says to the Corinthians. God's own words are, you see, that to which he's bound himself, his promise, which he can keep. Remember, a fellow who had a very little background. He'd had 6 months when he was back in the Boy Scout movement in a Sunday school, and that's all he'd ever had in Sunday school. And I never saw a hungrier guy. It must have been a good Presbyterian Sunday school teacher back there sometime, getting hold of Jim Thompson in Denver in those days. But he'd married a missionary thinking that way he could get some religion. And then he says, she had less than I did. She could care less. And one night, around midnight, he crawled on his stomach right up beside me in prison camp. The guards had just gone down, and he whispered in my ear, he says, "Hinderly, just what is the gospel anyhow?" I said, "It's God's gift of himself, Christ himself coming in the forgiveness of sins." He says, "Thank you." He says, "I thought it must be something like that. You know, they talk about the gospel of good works and the gospel of communism, gospel of everything, but I figure it must be something like this." Boy, when God became real to Jim, it was something. One of the great moments in our prison camp. And the great moment in his life, isn't it? And no life is so impoverished that it doesn't know this moment of grace. As God comes near you, he does not show favorites. And this same word he brings to you. Sometimes it helps to have people get it in there so personally that it's just you, and that you can do for one another. Sometimes when you're giving a back rub in the sauna, and it's often happened that way here in the village, or you're out walking, two of you out alone in the trail, you can say it's you he loves, and it's you he wants. You can do it so many ways. When you're singing Amazing Grace, I was thinking of the time that I really wondered if I should quit at the University of Chicago, because I was some 184 miles away, actually, and Wilhelm Pauk had already told me to get out of his class. He said, "What have I got to teach you?" Well, this wasn't true. I told him, just his method was tremendous. But I'd been in prison camp for 3 years with nothing else to do but to read Latin and Greek and German and stuff, so it's a little bit unhappy for profs to have a guy like that around, you know. And I was 184 miles running back and forth, commuting, and having some big arguments. One fellow figured he was even a second or third cousin of mine, a fellow by the name of Malon, in his class. We were always having a huge argument. And I thought, "Oh, pshaw, why do I keep on? I'll quit." My ulcers were pinging anyway. And I'd been praying about by my bed that morning. I went down to have breakfast in the common. And as I was eating, this black waitress came behind me and said, "Does you all know Amazing Grace?" And I said, "No, I didn't. I was brought up in the Lutheran hymnary. We don't have hymns like that in Lutheran hymnary." Next year, it's the theme, incidentally, here at Holden Village, Amazing Grace. But I didn't know it. Incidentally, you sang it way too fast tonight. That's supposed to be sung real, real slow, like the darkies out in the field. And Will will be here maybe the end of the week, and he can show you how, Will Hertzfeld. But I didn't even know it was a hymn when she first asked. And then she came back again. She wasn't put off by my cross answer. And she says, "I don't know, but I don't believe that the Lord wants me to tell you. Every time I come past your eyes, singing Amazing Grace." Well, I hung in there. And out of that, some tremendous things came. The head of the ethics department, there is the fellow who reached our greatest communicator here, Paul Haynes. So he thinks I'm kind of his spiritual grandfather, because Al has my picture beside our Lord on his desk. Because one day with Al, I just said, "Al, when are you going to quit all this theological stuff and get on your knees? Just like a fellow who's never finished eighth grade, and read your Bible and ask for the Holy Spirit." And the strange thing is, Al Pitcher did it, you see. The great thing. Really. He'd been head of the religion department down at Denison, and he was bankrupt. He was honest enough to know that this theology he'd been arguing with me all along was no good, and he'd moved over to Tillich. Well, Tillich's a lot greater than the fellow Wyman he'd been with, but this was the moment. And because I knew all this area and read it, of course, he could listen to me when I said to him, "Just what we have to say to our kids, don't we? What we have to say to our Sunday school classes. Go on your knees and ask for the Holy Spirit, and he'll make Jesus real." Well, I had to got busy with weddings and funerals, so about 3 weeks before I got back, he was my roommate right then, and he looked sick, and I said, "Al, are you eating enough?" He said, "I'm not that broke, but I can't give you some money." He said, "Oh, my dad's got a grocery store." He said, "I don't lack for that." I said, "What's wrong?" "I'm just doing what you told me." He was moving in, you see, and the Holy Spirit was getting through to him. And when Romans 6:7-8 broke free in his life, it was tremendous. He said, "I got to hang around this university and rescue it from Aristotle for justification by faith in the gospel again." And that little black waitress got her witness back, because you know who Martin Luther King's strategist was? His right arm, Al Pitcher. Kind of fun, isn't it, how these things go in this world? It's how our Lord, the Holy Spirit, works. And this is what he's trying to get through to us constantly. It isn't going to happen by knowing right answers. I think maybe the greatest, certainly the grandest theologian of our time is a dean by the name of Skidsgore. He's the fellow who started the retreat movement between the theologians of Rome and of Luther that teed off Vatican Council II. They met for 20 years before they finally had the ground prepared for that. And so Pope John asked him then to be the first Protestant to preach to the Pope and his cardinals, you remember, since the Reformation, and they had that service, and Skidsgård preached. And I remember Skidskor telling me one time, he said, you know, if I hadn't had to be involved with people and preaching the gospel, so when I was called to be professor of systematic theology at the University of Copenhagen, I was also called to preach every Sunday at Trefoliet's, the church. Otherwise, he said, it would have been just coming from here and not here, and I would have lost the faith. You can't live with this just in an intellectual way, can you? It isn't enough to know right answers about these things, and that's where Barth, really, we love him. He's one of the men that has spoken to the church today, one of the great theologians, the biggest critic Luther's had in 400 years, so some of our Lutherans get a little touchy about him, but he's one of the great spirits. And just listen to what he has to say about what we're going to be talking about this week, this conflict between God and Satan as to who you are and where you are. He says that this is something you just can't get at and make a nice, easy system out of it. You can't get some nice, easy answers. Here, if anywhere, theology as a subjective reproduction of objective reality ought not to impose or simulate a system. Here, especially, theology must set an example for its procedure generally, corresponding to its object in broken thoughts and utterance. Here, he says, if ever we speak in a fragmentary way, as we see this relationship between God and Satan, between the divine and the demonic, the holy and unholy spirit. He says the only way to have objectivity here is that we must be prepared simply and without diminution to accept and take into account, each in its own place and manner, all the conflicting claims. The claim that God's holiness and omnipotence should be equally respected, the claim that we should think and speak of this matter with joy and also with seriousness, the claim that the power of nothingness should be rated as low as possible in relation to God and as high as possible in relationship to ourselves, so we don't underestimate our enemy, but still know that Christ has overcome him for us, you see. This is what he's talking about. And he says, so all it can be is a report. It must not strain after completeness and compactness. Its aim was simply to make the right report. And that means that he says it's more Bible and more Bible, more exegesis and more exegesis. Came back to the University of Chicago and lectured just a couple of years before he died, because his son, Marcus Barth, was teaching there then, and it was a great time. The chapel was jammed. All the faculty was there, and it was really something, because here in this particular place where Scripture had been thrown out for a kind of California sect that had been sort of imported in for a while, and the thought of mutuality, and here was Barth just simply saying, you know, the theologians treated the Scriptures for a while like they were the clever teachers leaning over the school teacher's, the schoolboy's notebook and making corrections in the margin. But Scripture had a way of asserting itself and became the school teacher leaning over our shoulder and making the corrections in our margin. And this is what it does when we deal with this area. We need to be bound by Scripture's testimony to Scripture's Lord and see Satan only in relationship to Jesus Christ and his power over him. One of the great men of our time, certainly as far as the gifts of language, both brothers are tremendous congregational preacher sons that they were, Thornton Wilder and Amos Wilder. Amos teaches at Harvard, and he came into the classroom one day and told us that he thought he'd read with some open-mindedness all the literature of the world, all that Marcus Bach talked about to you last year, and he tried to be open to it. But he says, when I go from that to Scripture, I've come into another world. And he says, the only word I've got for that other world, he'd just been arguing with a Lutheran faculty on inspiration right then, and just come back from it, so he's telling us about it. He says, the only name I've got for that other world that Scripture comes is miraculous. He said, take the temptation of Jesus with Satan. All the universals are in that particular. In that instance, you've got the whole way Satan tries to work on us, rob us of our identity, you know. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, you know. Take away our proper mission. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the nations of the earth, you know. And then try to screw up our lives by making us so concerned for material things we lose the meaning of life, don't we? Thou shalt not live by bread alone. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. And this is what our Lord has done for us, overwhelmed Satan, so we can live in his power. And then we can take from him what he describes us to be. You are my friend. What was the message he gave to the first preacher of the resurrection? This is embarrassing to those congregations which still insist that no woman can preach, you know. But she was told to go and tell my brothers what? That I ascend to my Father and your Father to my God and your God. identifying himself with us, doesn't he? And this is what he's done ever since. But this is a difficult thing to see in this time between the times, because in the sense that he's our twin who continually fulfills this happy exchange for us. I should maybe have brought a book of Bonhoeffer's here tonight just to read about this, but I'm going to use it later this week, because this is the heart of everything. That's where he's our twin who has become me, that I might exalt in this freedom to be what God made me to be. We have a poem about it even from the last century that we just love. He's one of our poets for this village. Enough, the resurrection, a heart's clarion, away grief's gasping, joyless days a dejection. Across my foundering deck shone a beacon, an eternal beam. Flesh fade and mortal trash fall to the residuary worm. World's wildfire leave but ash. In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this jack, joke, poor potsherd is what they wrote on in the days of Christ. They were just cheap pottery, and they made their little notes on that. Poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond is immortal diamond. This is what happens in this happy exchange. Christ giving himself to me to make me God's son, to you to make you God's daughter. That's what it's about. Nothing less than this. But for this we have to contend, because the other side of the twin is also true. We are not yet like him. And this is what Satan feasts on, doesn't he? We're not yet like him. We know when we see him, we shall be as he is. But we live in this time between the times. We're in an occupied world, a fallen world. And in this fallen world, nothing quite comes out the way we'd like it to be. Like Paul says, I delight in the law of God after my inward man, but another law is in my members. We have this conflict situation. We're not yet like him. And that's why it's so hard to believe we really are his, isn't it? If only I acted like a son and daughter of God all the time and not once in a while like a child of hell. You know, I'm a good hater, but I'm not a very good lover. He has to do the loving through me, doesn't he? And boy, sometimes it comes hard for us all, doesn't it? And we know this. And that's where Satan works, you see, in this arena. And that's why we need to be girded up with the promises and realize that the way we contend with him is to let this exchange of the cross be the reality of our daily life. I will dwell amongst you. I will be your son. I will be your father. You are my sons and daughters. Having these promises, dearly beloved, we can cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This holiness that is delight and joy in the praise that you had now. Wonder at God's goodness to us. This holy hilarity we talk about in the village that leads to the kind of laughter that comes when you know Christ is your sin and you're his righteousness. Now, this kind of possibility is there because Jesus says, my joy shall be in you and your joy complete. He said, I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to leave you orphans. The word he uses there is orphanos. I will come to you, and my Holy Spirit will come to you and remind you of something and keep reminding you so that you can keep on being cheerful. So where we're at now is actually celebrating together. One of our words for this summer that we're using over and over again, because it sort of sums up through Jesus Christ, our Lord and risen brother, is that last word of Jude. Now unto him who keeps you from falling and sets you in the glory of his presence, jubilant and above reproach. Now, you see, not then, but now. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and dominion through Jesus Christ, Lord before all time and now and forevermore, our brother. This he is, isn't he? The one who carries us so that we can live in this kind of joy and delight. And this sort of trick, this is what the psalmist says, when they that fear the Lord know the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. We know that like as a father pities his children, the Lord pities them that fear him. And we take our lives day by day from his hand. We rejoice in their goodness, in all the gifts he gives. One of our village verses is to put our trust in the living God who furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy. And that's friendship and encouragement and being built up while it's called a day and being stroked and hugged and cuddled like you do each other. Not just here, but in your daily life. I just wrote a letter to a friend who's celebrating dying. And he is celebrating dying. The end has come, multiple myeloma. And the medicine no longer will work. Doctors could tell him almost to the time, a few years back, just when it would be. And he's been celebrating these years. He still heads our service to the chaplains. He's sort of our bishop to the military. And what a great guy. And I just wrote to him now as to a friend and what friendship means. We've disagreed on practically everything in our life, but we've been the best of friends in Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of it, isn't it? That you relate in this depth relationship to each other. You can have lots of good mental tussles and thoroughly disagree on a lot of really great issues and yet be dear to each other. And that's what a home is to be, Paul says, you see. It's to start there. A man and wife, brother and sister in the Lord. A temple is what your home is for celebrating. And when the home is a temple for celebrating, you aren't going to bring up slaves of fear. You're going to bring up sons of God, aren't you? It's going to be true even for the children. They're going to begin already. Just listen to Christy Sue gurgle around here right now. She's the Werner's little one. And we prayed here last year before she's born for the one gift might be a merry spirit, because like Luther says, a merry spirit contains all the talents, and it does, doesn't it? So I used to illustrate this to my congregations. If some of you don't realize it, would you rather be an Irishman or an Englishman? Obviously, you'd rather be an Irishman, because you couldn't make a living in Ireland. You would have moved to America, and your sons would become president. But not just that either. You do have a laughter in your soul, don't you? And the English don't have much. They laugh the next day, and you may not get it. But this our Lord gives to us, you see. This abounding sense of being able to laugh at ourselves, you see. Because you finally need to, don't you? Who are you pretending now that you are? See? I'm God's son. Why? Because he says so. We have some adopted children right here in the village. And they may or may not look like their parents. You live together, and even husband and wife get to look together finally. And like one of our fine men on marriage relationships said here one time, you know, he said, yell at your children, it's good for them. They're your relatives. Don't yell at your wife. You know, she's not your relative. She's your friend. But finally, you get to look almost like relatives, don't you? But you do have black and brown children in many a white home today, don't we? And they're loved and beloved. They don't look like their parents. That's why that word adopted I love in the New Testament. Always speaks the Holy Spirit that way, doesn't it? We're adopted. We've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry. And another great image that Paul uses a great deal. It doesn't always come through in your translations, and yet it's identical with a marvelous one in our times that there are a few people here that don't know what it means. Arabon is the Greek word, and he comes to it frequently. He uses it in the Corinthian letters some four times. But you have this wonderful image of a down payment. A down payment of the Spirit. A first fruit of the Spirit. See? Luther loves it. In fact, you find in our confessions, over and over again, he uses the Latin phrase for a mere beginning. A mere beginning. And this is what we are. We've got all eternity to become what God has for us. We have the beginning now, don't we? The down payment. And no, nobody who gets engaged is so foolish as to ask the fellow, is it paid for? She's wearing it, you see? Isn't she? And how about your car? Maybe it's paid for, maybe it isn't, but I always envy all you rich people on the road till I think of what you still owe on them, you know. But you're driving it, aren't you? I'm living in my house, and not the First National Bank and the American Lutheran Church that owns the second mortgage. It's my home, you see. And this is what he's saying. You're in already. You're beloved. You're already holy because the Holy Spirit's at work in you, even though he's got a long way to go before you're going to be like him, you see. When this gets a hold of you, then you'll be celebrating. Then you're celebrating him, and you aren't looking at Satan, and you're not listening to him. He's going to have his innings still, and there's no question about that. But you've learned how to seize his sword and use it against him, as Luther says. And like I put it to my classes at the seminary, I tell them I'd flunk them if they gave it back to me again in an exam. I said, you find your own phrases on your knees. But, you know, I'd say the way the word Christian was first used was in Antioch. And the Antioch were just like our Brooklynites. They were famous for the kind of phrase that would stick to you, so that the emperor never visited Antioch. They never even wanted to get near the place, you know. And they had that kind of sass. And what did they call them? They called them Christianos, those who belong to the Christ. And I said, the only way we can use this word is an irony, too, about being like him. We are his, but we're not yet like him. And I said, the way I put it best for myself is this way, that the reason why I know I'm saved is because I know I'm not a Christian. There's only been one Christian on this earth, and we put him on the cross. But he's my Christianity. See? Sometimes people say once in a while, oh, I wish I had your faith. And I said, well, you can talk about that when I have been raised from the dead after being hung on a cross and 3 days in the tomb, and I'll accept it. Until then, it's Christ's faith that saves me. And that gets us looking at him again, see, instead of around for the faith in ourselves. And that's all faith is, looking at him, isn't it? Seeing him, rejoicing in him, celebrating him. And that's what we're doing here. And as we do that, others get caught by him. Because he's real. He lives, doesn't he? And we begin from that remarkable, remarkable fact in everything we do. He lives. And he lives to give us everything he's got. All that's mine is yours. And the Holy Spirit will be sent to deliver it to you. See? Because everything the Father has is mine, and everything I've got's yours. And I'm praying the Father to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he'll take a mine and give it to you. Isn't like some of these rich people, and I was almost going to use another word, which is very familiar to all of us too, who ride around in their fancy big cars and usually take up 2/3 of the road because they've got a bigger car already. And you know how some of them do. And just lording it over you because they got it and you don't. Jesus isn't that way. Everything he's got is for you. You see? Everything he's got is for you. It was your name that was engraved on his hand. You see? That's what it's about. And that's why we can't hear it enough, you see. I used to tell my fellows at the seminary when I teach them preaching, tell them first place, you should go and do street corner preaching because then people can get sleepy on them. So you shift back and forth with some stories in between to keep the kids interested too, you know. But I'd also tell them, if you aren't going to preach Christ into me, send it to me on a mimeograph so I don't have to get out of bed and spend the money for gas, because that's what you're for. Somebody else can analyze the times for me, and I can read the Sunday newspaper by myself, but somebody else has to preach Christ to me, see? Because we can't do it to ourselves, can we? We need each other. And that's why it's so important we get mated right, see? So we've got it right in our own home. And there are times when my wife has to say to me, do you really believe it? Do you believe he loves you? And I have to say, no, I'm afraid I don't. And like Luther said, if I really believed it, I'd burst for very joy. But I have a little drop of faith. I know it's written. See? I know he's holding on to me even when my hand seems to be awfully slippery. And he won't let me go. That he ever lives to make intercession for me has been the great verse of these last years of my life. Really, you think it's easy to be sort of up here because the church doesn't want me anyplace else. What the Holy Spirit does with is another thing. But this is the way it was. That's how I got here. That's how I got here. There have been some chances to leave since, but the way I first got here is because there wasn't anyplace else. And then you sort of feel kind of like, well, what kind of a chump are you? You know, God must have made a mistake when he made you. Maybe it's just because you're such a big joke and he can encourage anybody else to be in the ministry because you're there. I've oftentimes thought that. But not to God we aren't, you see. He takes us in dead earnest. He didn't make a mistake. He loves us, you see. And that's what it's about, isn't it? And that's what we're fighting for continually. And that's why these tremendous letters that Paul writes, we'll see, as we see these four letters, that the whole four letters are a continual refrain in these promises of God that make you a temple, his very body. And do you not know, he says in a fierce letter that he wrote with tears that begins in the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians and goes to the end. And you can see why he wrote it with tears. And even there he says, and don't you know that Jesus Christ himself is in you? Unless you're a backslider. And he says, I'm persuaded you haven't gone that far yet. And he says, and there the secret of letting this happen, doesn't he? He says, so I can rejoice in weaknesses and criticisms, in frustrations. I love that word in the New English, because who of us don't have them? But whoever we are under the name, what do we discover? The fascination is always greater than the frustration, don't we? That's what we discover. And he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, for then the power of Christ rests on me. And that's the secret, again, of this happy exchange, of Christ becoming real. So even Satan has to serve God. That's what we're finally going to say here, isn't it? Even he has to serve God, and this is right. When the scripture says all things work together for good to them that love God, it means Satan himself. And when he shows you your wretchedness, it just lets Christ be more glorious. He takes me too, you see? And he can't win. That's what the cross says. He can't win. Keep being cheerful. I have overcome the world. So who are you? And don't forget it. On your way up Yesterday, as you were preparing for this week, I mentioned to those who are here that some one of you asked me, what causes that up in the sky? And there was a huge corona around the whole sky and the sun. The last time I saw that was in prison camp. It isn't that frequent. And I was told in prison camp that it's because there's ice up in the clouds that refracts the light. Well, that's one explanation, but why yesterday, just as you're coming up? I think because the sun, with his crown, wants you to know your sons with your crown. And he doesn't want anybody to leave this week who hasn't discovered why, when you find it out, you got to say it over and over again. Boy, I tell you, you just check it out. You can pick up 100 sermons of Luther like I haven't paged through, and you find it in every one. God is always taking beggars and making them kings. He lets you in on everything he's got and nothing less. And he counts on you. He counts on you to let this be known throughout the earth so that there isn't a single son of man that's a slave of sin or in bondage to Satan or a child of death. But he belongs to God. He belongs to life. He belongs to him who renews life in us, who leads us by green pastures and still waters, who renews life in us. And he's the one we celebrate, isn't it? And he won't fail. He hasn't done anything mediocre or messy yet. And you're his workmanship. And his skill is as great as his materials are poor. And he's not going to fail on you. So beholding him, as in a mirror, Paul says in this correspondence, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Lord the Spirit. He's doing it. And one of the great sermons of our time, preached by the same man who preached the greatest thing in the world, he preached another one called The Greatest Need of the World, Henry Drummond, that great Presbyterian preacher, and he said, you can feel tempted to feel sorry for that young man, and sometimes you're tempted to feel sorry for yourself too, so that's why I'm saying this, who's just filled with disgust because he seems to fall so far short and he might as well give up as far as Christianity goes. But the last thing you need to do, he says, is to feel sorry for him. For if there's one thing that's sure, it is that he will be like him. It's in the book. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to do it with us all. Praise be God. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Renew thy church, begin with me. Let us know the glory of the wedding garment in which we are arrayed and not the rags of our righteousness, and celebrate the wonder and glory of God, who's claimed every soul on this earth for himself and who does all things well. Blessed be God. Through Christ our Lord and risen brother. Amen.